equipped, and the staff was short-handed. And so between the lack of equipment, the lack of ability to pharmaceuticals, the lack of ability to test, and the lack of people to run the tests, it felt like they were losing ground. And he was talking with one of the nurses who was a committed believer, and he asked her this question. He said, don't you ever get discouraged? The situation is so beyond hope. Don't you just want to give up sometimes? And when he asked the question, she began to weep. And she says, yes, every day I want to give up. But I'd rather do what little I can than nothing at all. And I really like that phrase. And I think it speaks well to the text before us. We read it earlier, but if you're not there already, I would ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 13 through 15 this morning. And as we consider this, I think it's important that we just stop for a moment and put this into context. Plus, it gives me a chance to elaborate on a few things, because I took some questions during the week, and I want to make sure that we deal with any confusion that might be out there. Paul has been talking about those who are unruly and undisciplined in the church. And he defines those who are unruly and undisciplined in this case as being those who refuse to do work, not because they can't do work, not because they don't have to do work. They just choose not to work, and they're expecting to live off of the goodness of others. We see a lot of examples of this in our society, I believe, especially in a state where the weather is as nice as California. But Paul isn't interested in just those who are on every corner. He's referring especially to those who are a part of the body of Christ. And again, I want to clarify, he's not talking about those who cannot work because of disability. He's not talking about those who are not working because they've aged and have provided for those retirement years and no longer need to work. He's not talking about those who are in situations where only one part of the family has to work and the other person stays at home. And by the way, staying at home is work. We had a staycation a while back, and it's a lot more work than going to work. He is talking about those who can and should work in order to provide for their household, but simply refuse to do so. And his policy was, if they're not willing to work, and if their lives are not characterized by ministry and righteousness and a reputation of godliness, don't give them food. And I think that's important because when you look at the next verse, verse 13, it says, "And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." And the context that is going to follow in verses 14 and 15 is how to deal with the unruly. And the reason I say this is because it would be very easy to pick that verse out of context and just say, oh, we're not supposed to wear ourselves out in the work of ministry. And I don't really think that's exactly all that's meant by this. My commentaries were so interesting. So many of them were geared toward, you know, as a believer, you need to make sure you have enough rest, you have vacation, you need all these other things. And really what I think Paul is doing is saying, listen. And this, again, this is why the context is so important. Paul is saying, listen, I am telling you to tell people no. And that's going to be a very difficult process. And that's a very different task. Just out of curiosity, most of the time, how many of you find it a lot easier to say yes than no? I do too. And Paul is saying, you need to learn to tell people no. And what I think he's doing is he's trying to free people from being burdened with ministries where they're actually enabling somebody in their idleness and their sin. And in the next verse, he's going to encourage them to take a step. And verses 14 and 15 are really verses about church discipline more than anything else. And church discipline is an exceedingly difficult task. And he's basically saying, don't get weary of doing the right thing. So the context is very important. We're talking about dealing with the unruly. We're talking about dealing with the undisciplined. We're talking about dealing with sinfulness and not allowing it to be the life of the church. The construction is really important here too. And I hate to sound like a grammar geek, but you can't really study the Bible without looking at the grammar. So I'm going to sound like a grammar geek. because the grammatical construction is very important. As he starts this verse, he starts with the phrase, as for you. And this is a very emphatic verse. And so he's saying, listen, if you're not willing to work, you should just plan on giving up food. That's the best plan for you. By the way, that's not a diet suggestion. But he's urging them to discipline. And then he takes it a step further and he goes, and as for you, and when he makes that transition, he's talking, and to those of you who are busy doing the work of ministry, those of you who are busy, who are providing for your family, and it's a very emphatic term. This is like when a pastor says, listen, I want you to get this straight. That's what Paul is saying here. Pay attention. Give this really close attention. Secondly, the word grow weary is in a tense that indicates that this is a condition that has not started yet, but he fully expects them to start to burn out very quickly. And then also under the heading of construction, Paul says, he uses that word faint-hearted, and the word means to give up. I don't want you to quit doing what is right. I don't want you to give up on making hard decisions. Just because it's easier to say yes than to really think through something and to say no. MacArthur puts it this way, and it's a longer quote than what I like to normally read, but I think it's very important. Where he says, the danger was that they would grow weary of the deadbeats and become indifferent to real needs. As noted above, God's people must not ignore their responsibility to care for those in need. David wrote, the righteous is gracious and gives. All day long he is gracious and lends. He added, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. Solomon was also aware of the need to care for the poor. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. In Isaiah 58:7, God commends those who divide their bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into their house. Jesus said, I type really poorly. I'm sorry, I'm used to not reading my writing, but to not be able to read my typing, this is kind of a new thing. But I'm just going to pick up in the next paragraph. It says, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or the rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I'm sorry I messed up my typing, but here's the essence of what he said. He says, listen, you guys, don't give up doing the right thing. Now, the right thing is going to be saying no to certain people, because they're not willing to be ministers or to take care of their own home. But don't get so hard-hearted because there's this group over here of users that you don't share with those that have legitimate need. And so he's calling the church to a walk of discernment, to look at each case individually and to make an assessment. You know, this isn't in the context of a church, but sometimes I do this when I'm out in the outside world. And I remember one day I was going to a Goodwill because, frankly, that's where I buy a lot of my clothes. And I was going in and this lady came up and she hit me up for money. And I said, oh, well, what put you in your circumstances? And she talked about how she was pregnant with her third child and never been married and started talking about some other things. And I said, I'm so sorry. I don't think I can support your lifestyle. I can't give you that money. And she goes, I didn't ask to be judged by you. And I said, you know what, you asked for my money, you kind of did. And she goes, what do you mean? And I said, well, God has called me to be a good steward. And I can't just give that help to anyone. I can't support a lifestyle that is an ungodly lifestyle. Would you like to hear how to follow God? No. Well, that was how our conversation ended. Right? And so it's kind of trying, it was my desire to strike this balance of not being a pushover to everyone who asks, but not being so hard-hearted that I help nobody. And again, I mentioned this last week, a lot of times my screening mechanism is, can I tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I have something to give you that's much more important than a little bit of change to buy your next meal. And if the answer is yes, then most of the time I will support. In the church, it can be a little tougher at times because these are people we see all the time and we want to help them all the time. And Paul says, don't get weary and just say yes all the time. But on the other hand, don't say no to everything and anything. And then he quoted Jesus and Isaiah and the psalmist, where it talked about the importance of developing a generous heart. And it's very important that we as God's people always keep a generous heart. Even through the Old Testament, this was the mandate. Now, it was a little bit different in the Old Testament. And actually, I think it's a pretty good model to follow whenever possible. So if you have someone who's able-bodied, but they're not in the workplace, and maybe it's just a temporary lull, maybe a great way of testing that out would be to follow the example of what they did in the Old Testament. Here's what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, when they would harvest, they would get to make one pass. And if they missed anything, God said, you need to leave that. And by the way, when you get to the corners, don't cut all the way to the corners. Leave a little bit of grain in the corners. What was the purpose of leaving that behind? So that those who could work, but were poor, they didn't have that land, would get out there and expend the effort. And so maybe the best way of doing it is say, listen, I can't give you that money, but I would be happy to hire you for this project. I was going to hire someone anyway. And to see if they're willing to work. Now, I'll leave it between you and your insurance company as to whether or not you actually hire them to do that work on your property. But it's a great way of testing. But the key thing is here, when we look at this phrase in context, Paul is urging us to walk with a sensitive heart rather than a pushover or too tight-fisted. Verses 14 and 15 are a little bit tougher. It really is about church discipline. And it reads like this: if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And as you look at this passage, there's a condition that is described, first of all, that leads to this. And this is that they are obstinately refusing to obey. That's in that text, that they do not obey. This is actually the third time now in this context that Paul has made reference. There will be some who do not do this. There will be some who do not obey. There will be some who do not follow this teaching. And it's kind of this third time that he's used it. And especially in their culture, if they had to say something three times, it was time to lower the boom. Yesterday at the funeral, one of the family members was sharing about how when they were younger, it was one of the younger siblings, their sister was in charge of them, right? And she was really upset because they weren't going to sleep when she told them to go to bed. And she was afraid she'd get in trouble because they weren't asleep when she got home. And she went in there and she went, kids, I don't know what she called them, but she goes, you guys, you have to settle down. You have to go to sleep. Mom and Dad will be in big trouble. I want you to go to sleep, and I want you to go to sleep now. And just as she put her fist to the dresser, lightning struck. And it terrified her siblings so much that not another word was said. Well, we don't have that power. But it's got that kind of an emphasis behind this word. It's the third time it's been said, it's time to lower the boom. But, see that word if? In English it looks hypothetical. You know, should you encounter this someday? In Greek, it's not hypothetical. It's actually a conditional clause, which means, listen guys, this is already happening in your midst. It is time for you to rise up and put a stop to this. And you know, you think about this, again, in context. Don't grow weary in well-doing. This is not about vacations or days off or anything like that. This is saying don't quit doing the right thing, even though it's easier to do the wrong thing. Right? And now he's saying, basically, you guys, you have a mess in the church, and it's ruining people who are in the church. And it's time to get the whole church working again. I know this sounds like a campaign slogan. Right? Let's get the whole church working again or something like that. But it's not a political thing. This is a spiritual discipline. And again, some of that work will be in the home. Some of the work will be outside of the home. The important thing is, we as God's people are to refuse to be idle, because when we're idle, we become those busybodies that he wrote about in the previous verses. And he's saying, it's time to put an end to this. Here's the conclusion, where he says, if anyone does not obey, and the object is what we say in this letter. In other words, Paul is writing and saying, listen, this is how the church is supposed to be run. And if there's somebody who's rejecting this letter, and they're choosing not to follow this letter, there's a conclusion that you have to do. And it says, take note of that person. That word, take note, means to mark or to label. And it has the idea of calling out in a public way and identifying them. Interestingly enough, too, the verbs here are mostly plural verbs, which means this is something that is being done as a group. When I was in my early days of ministry, I was a youth pastor at a church, and there was this radio guy that kind of kept driving me crazy. And one of his things was he hated church discipline. And I wrote in, and I said, you know, I got a few problems with your broadcast. Please fix it. I was 26, so I pretty much knew everything. Except he didn't agree with me. But we got, it actually opened up the door to where we got to have a little bit of a dialogue about these issues. And this was one of the ones that he really hated. And he would say, you know, you guys, you take this one passage in Matthew, and you just, and that's the primary passage about church discipline. We'll look at it in a little bit. And he says, you take this passage and you just ram it down people's throats, and it's only in Scripture once. And I said, well, first of all, I don't ever want to ram any passage down anyone's throat. It sounds painful. Secondly, it is God's Word, so it does need to be taught and followed, even if it's only in there once. And so we have to do it, but I want you to know something. We've never enjoyed doing this. Because it's a tough thing to do, to label someone publicly and say, this person is going toward idleness. By the way, if you enjoy church discipline, you are the wrong person for the job. But would you go to Matthew 18? It really is a expanded form of what is supposed to happen here. We're going to start getting a shadow. Looks like verse 15, if I read it right. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brothers, or gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them, for my Father in heaven. For whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I think it's interesting that this is the mandate that Christ gives them to go forward, but it's a very careful process. And so, for Paul to say to publicly mark them and to be consistent with the teachings of Jesus, it assumes that a lot has already happened in the background. And I know we've walked through this before, but I never want to broach the subject without dealing with it very carefully, because I've seen it done wrong. And it's an awful thing when it's done wrong. You see someone in sin. Unconfessed rebellion. You go and you talk to that person by yourself. Now, again, I think it's important that we recognize that we're never given the mandate to go and look for people. All right, this... Earlier in the passage, Paul spoke against busybodies who spent their time prying into the affairs of others. This is somebody who has come across this. Galatians even goes a step further, and he says, if you see a brother who's caught in the trespasses of sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore that brother. But before you do it, you have to look at your own heart first. You examine yourself, lest you succumb to the same temptation, the same sin. So if we were to put all of these passages together, we see something. we prayerfully consider our lives and our walk. We ask God to scrutinize our lives and to protect us so that we don't stray into sin as well. And then we go and we talk to that person. We say, "Brother, I'm so sorry. I see this going on, and I believe that you are living in unrepentant sin in this area of your life." And Paul, or Jesus, said that if it stops there, good. You've done a good thing, and you've recovered or regained your brother. In fact, I would venture to say you would have a stronger friend after a confrontation like that than you would if you were to ignore it. And then, if that is unsuccessful, then you share it with nobody except for a couple of people with whom you are going to visit. And by the way, I would say probably most church discipline stops at the first step. And probably most of it happens between husbands and wives. You know, hey, I don't know if you've noticed this, but you're doing this and you're hurting people. "Oh, no, I didn't know that. Thank you." You pray about it. Right? By the way, anyone experienced church discipline from their husband or wife? I have. And I'm so glad that it happens. But if it fails, and by the way, it's not the only place where it fails, then you get the one or two witnesses. If it's a couple's thing, I think a lot of times this happens with a trusted counselor. You go and you talk to them. In other cases, you may want to bring in a couple of people who know both of you well and they love both of you well. Make sure that you don't just pick somebody who loves you and not really is well acquainted with them. Be smart about this. And I remember one night I got a call and they said, "Hey, we may have to go confront a brother. Are you available?" And I said, "Yeah." And they said, "Well, we're not going to tell you a word unless we know it has to happen, because we're hoping we can get it taken care of with the first step." I love that. I had no idea who, I had no idea where, I had no idea what. That's the way it ought to be. Unfortunately, I got the call saying, "Hey, we have to go back. Will you come with us?" And I was part of the two witnesses. And we went and we talked and we confronted. There was confession and there was prayer, and it should have ended there. Later, there was a relapse. And when that happened, we had to take it to the whole church. It is without a doubt the most painful experience I've ever known in ministry. Every one of us, I think, was bawling like babies before it happened, and some of us cried during the meeting. I thought I had cried about all the tears I could. I actually almost took a cue from a friend, a relative of mine, that they thought if they took Sudafed before a funeral, they wouldn't cry anymore. I thought, you know, if that worked, I would do it. But we had to take this last step, and as Paul said, we had to mark this person out. We had to publicly identify and label them. They are in sin, and it is unrepentant. And we need you to do two things as a congregation. We need you to plead with them to come back. Not to us, but to come back to the Lord. And then be reconciled with the people who are hurt along the way. And we desperately need you to pray for this person. You see, the goal is restoration. We're never marking out anyone to get back at them or to, for any other reason than we want the church pleading with them, "Please come back to God." And we want them praying for them every day. This verb mark is a plural imperative, which means it's a command for the church to follow together. Interestingly enough, in verse 6, there's a quiet confrontation, and those are singular verbs. Also in the imperative, but now it's grown. There's another command. So you got the condition. This is obstinately refusing to obey. The conclusion, mark them, tag them, identify them publicly. And then there's a command where he says, have nothing to do with him. And it literally means you need to stay away from them. Now, this does a couple of things. One is, it brings a consequence in their life, which is, Lord willing, they will become ashamed as they're isolated by the church. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age when most of the time when this happens, instead of being brought to shame and being shunned, they go to another church where they'll like me there. But can I say, this is an indispensable step in keeping the righteous from becoming weary and well-doing in the church. Now, don't get me wrong, it's exhausting in the moment. But Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 3 and 5, it scares the rest of the church. If I can use an example, one of the first scandals in the church happened in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira. They decided that they wanted to look better than they really were, and so they contrived amongst themselves to lie to the leaders. And Peter's problem wasn't that he was lied to as much as they were lying to the Holy Spirit. And it was interesting because both Ananias and Sapphira, God, in that early stage of the church, and please remember, I think there's an intricate link between how much God's glory is being displayed in a visible way and the severity and the swiftness of judgment. That's why in the Old Testament, when judgment falls so fast, you know, why did God kill so many for worshiping an idol? Well, when he was up in the mountain displaying his glory in front of them and they decided to worship a statue instead, judgment fell faster. Judgment fell harder. And it was like that in the early church. And God snuffed out both of their lives at once. But what was the impact on the church? Whoa. We need to obey God. Right? It scared them. Because it's so easy when we're laxed on applying God's word to forget that our God is a holy God, that he cannot be mocked. And so he says, you pull completely away. And it's interesting because it means don't get mixed up together with them. And it's a strong double emphatic compound verb. Solomon put it this way. If you're coming to Sunday night, you'll hear this verse again next Sunday. Or he says, when a scoffer is punished, the simple become wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. And the idea here is there are these people that are there, and they're not really as committed to the Lord as they should be, but when they see how the church deals with flagrant sin that is destroying the work, that is running down these believers to the point where they don't even want to do the right thing anymore, when they see that the church takes sin seriously, then they look at that and they say, wow, I need to take God seriously too. And they change their stride. They are revived in their walk. You know, and some of you might be looking and saying, well, wait a minute. Paul is saying to kick people out of church just because they're not working? Well, remember, it's not just that they're not working. It's they're refusing to listen to rebuke. And it's that because they're not working, they're occupying their time with sin and becoming busybodies and malicious gossips. Would you go to Proverbs chapter 6 for just a minute? We're going to start in verse 16. And just before I read these, I want you to think for just a minute. How many of these sins are manifest in a person who's refusing to work and instead going out and getting involved in everyone's life and disseminating that information? That's what busybody means. They're prying into everybody's life and they're blabbing everything they know. That's technical speak there, blabbing. All right, how many of those parallel this list in Proverbs 6? Starting in 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. I don't know about you, but I see a number of ones that have parallel. Starting with the haughty eye. They're proud. They don't think they have to submit to the word of Paul or the word of God. They think they're too good to work and that others have to do it for them. I think especially of the temptation, if you're a busybody, can I just use the more common word for busybody? Gossip. I think it's incredibly difficult for a gossip to not embellish the story as they go. And if you're a true gossip, you have to share it more than once, right? I think you run the risk of the first two. Thankfully, I don't think that busybodies run around shedding innocent blood. But they do hurt a lot of innocent people. I think that there has to be a little bit of planning that goes into some of this. Devising wicked plans. I think a lot of times when there's a juicy bit of gossip, you have feet that are just anxious to get out there and say whatever they can. Now, we don't have to do that anymore. We have phones. But you get the idea. Breathing out lies and one who sows discord among the brothers. Think about it. The person who refuses to work and by default becomes a busybody becomes a very dangerous element in the church. And a lot of times we would save church discipline for things like adultery and really flagrant stuff like this. But we have to remember what Paul is dealing with here is just as likely to sow discord among the church as any other sin that you could think of. And for that reason, he says, you stay far away from them. Just don't even mix with them. You see them coming. You say, I'm sorry, I hope you come back to the Lord so I can fellowship with you. And then you're gone. Jesus, when he's talking about this separation, he says, you need to treat them the way you would treat a tax collector. And I don't know about you, but other than when they're off the clock, I have never gone out of my way to ever talk to a tax collector. When they're off the clock, they're great people. But I know a tax collector has one goal, and what is that? They want money. I have one goal. I don't want to give them any more than I have to. So I stay far away. I might say something stupid and find out that... Well, maybe that wouldn't be such a bad thing. But anyway, I don't go out of my way because I don't want that kind of discovery. And so the consequence is you stay far away from them, and the goal is, the purpose is, I want them to feel some shame. Sin ought to make God's people feel bad. And when they become so indifferent to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, church, get involved in this process. Not that we're taking his place, but we're being led by him. The word means here to turn into oneself or to be in severe isolation when it speaks of shame. But, here is the consideration. And it deals with our attitude and our aim. Our attitude is we do not regard this person as an enemy. This is never done out of a spirit of anger or hatred. Our goal is we want them to be made right. The word that's often used here, and it's not in this particular passage, but in the other ones that deal with discipline, it's a word that means to make straight. And it's the word from which we get orthopedic surgeon, and we also get the word orthodontist. Now, two things I've discovered about orthodontists. One is they're obsessed with money. No, I'm kidding. But what is the sole goal of an orthodontist? We want to make the crooked straight, right? And in the biblical world, this is used in the same way, to take people who are in errant walk and to bring them into fellowship and obedience to God. It's also used in Scripture to speak of when Peter was fixing his nets at the end of the day. Let me bring this into a different avenue just for illustration purposes. Those of you who have been parents, have any of you ever had to correct your child? Has anyone never had to correct their child? Okay, you're doing something wrong if that's been the case. What is the goal in correcting the child? You love them enough to bring them back into correction, and it sometimes involves some pain. Sometimes through a word that is spoken that hurts them a little. Now, as parents, Our goal should always be to never hurt more than what is required to fix the behavior. In other words, we're not trying to make them feel bad just to make them feel bad. We're trying to get them to rethink what it is they're doing. Sometimes there are other corrective measures. When I grew up, my parents followed the biblical model of spanking. And I'm here to tell you that though spanking was not fun, it really wasn't the pain that changed me. It was more the whole concept of the thing. I mean, how long did the pain last? A couple of seconds at the most. But what bothered me was someone had to do that to me. And that's what changed my behavior more than anything. In the same way, Paul is saying, listen, you need to inflict a little bit of pain here. In this case, that pain is going to be some isolation, some loneliness. But we're doing this because we love them. Not because they're our enemy. They're our friends. We love them. And we want to bring out the best in them. We want them to be brought back in the will of God, to be made straight in their walk. And so this is an expression of kindness. Don't treat it with contempt and hostility. And so our attitude is that of compassion. Our motive in this is going to be love. The method is kindness, and the purpose is always restoration. But note, too, there's communication where it says, warn him as a brother. That word in my translation is the word admonish. If you like the Greek, it's the word netheo, which it just means to warn. And it's kind of the idea that you see someone heading for danger, you shout out a warning because you don't want to see them cross that line. And I was in a parking lot the other day, and I saw two people backing out at once. And so I gave a warning. Not a real deep warning. It was a one-word warning. I just went, stop! I didn't care who stopped. I just wanted one of them to stop. Because I didn't want to have to deal with lawyers and be a witness for an accident. That's not my only motivation. I just hate to see people go through that. But it was that idea that you see danger, and so you warn of the danger, so that line never gets crossed. And that's what Paul is saying we do here. And this is again why I say the whole purpose of discipline is restoration. But restoration only happens when we say, listen, here's why this is wrong. God has said this. And if it's a person like this, in 2 Thessalonians 3, we come to them and say, listen, we love you. We don't want to see you develop this lazy lifestyle. We don't want to see you go into that sin of being a busybody and disseminating information all over. And by the way, sometimes you started this process and some of your information is very unreliable and you need to repent, or we have to break fellowship with you and we need to do it now. Actually, we'll give you a few weeks to think about it. But brother, sister, if we don't see repentance, we have to break fellowship with you. There's no other chance. That is the warning. It goes unheeded, we mark. And we do that because this is part of the process that keeps people from becoming weary and well-doing. Otherwise, you have a church that is running amok. You have people who are comfortable living an undisciplined life. And a place where sin is no big deal and the holiness of God is not acknowledged. And that is why we have this process. Again, one more time, just as we close. This is never fun and this is never easy. If it is, you're not doing it right. But it is essential to the health of the body of Christ. Next week, I'd like to look at Paul's benediction as he wishes the church well. After that, what I'd like to really do is to take a whirlwind tour through the book of Jude. And then when we get into the school year, unless God just moves in my heart. I'm going to do something really different for me. Usually if there's a second, I like to study the first. But for some reason, 2 Timothy has been on my heart so heavily. And I think it's because the age in which we live. And just the hostility against the church. I think we need to be in 2 Timothy next. For our next big book. So I would appreciate your prayers as I continue to seek God's guidance for the future weeks. But that's where I feel like we ought to be going at this point in time. I hate that word feel. Where I believe we ought to be going at this point in time. But I would appreciate your continued prayers as we think about the future and where to go next. With that, let's just close in prayer. Then we're going to end with a Reformation song. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for this word from Paul. And this is a hard one. Nobody likes doing this. But Lord, if we were more willing to do this, I think we would do it less. All week I've been thinking about the time when we've had to walk through this as a church together. And Lord, I'm still praying for the repentance of that one that we had to mark out publicly. Lord, change his heart. I just pray that all of those pursuits would make him miserable, so that he would come back to you and be made right with all those that were sinned against. I pray for the individual members, Lord. I pray that you would keep us from that desire to go and to seek out those who are in the wrong. But Lord, when we encounter a believer in sin, I pray that we would not run from that either. That you would give us the courage that we need to go and to talk to them. And to plead for righteousness' sake. Lord, we pray that the pleading would be heard with just the one. There would be no need for the one or two witnesses. Father, we pray for the purity of this body. And ask that we would be quick to admonish one another, not out of glee, but out of heartfelt love and concern, never treating another as an enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.